So, we're in the book of Job and chapter 21, which will get us halfway through, I think, by the time we finish today. Yeah. Anyway, you can think yourselves blessed. Chris Whiting at the summer school was telling me about a pastor who preached out of Job for 20 years. I believe you could too, but... every Sunday, yep. So, you know, I'm not even in his league if it takes me, at this rate, it's going to take 2 years, but 20 years is another thing entirely. There's a bit of a shift, actually, in the tone of the book at this point, because up until now, Job has been very defensive in his response to the things that his friends have to say. And now he kind of says, look, I've had enough of this nonsense. And he gets on the front foot and begins to attack the tame and manageable, simplistic, safe, retributive theology that his friends have. And also by this point, Job's pretty much given up any hope that his friends are going to actually listen to what he has to say. But he's going to speak nonetheless. But as you can see, as you'll see shortly from his words, he's not expecting that they'll give any real weight to anything that he has to say. And he's kind of at a point, you know, often we, when we're going through difficult times, we depend heavily on the people around us, but often we find that those that we look to lift us up really often aren't able to do that. And we feel let down. But I guess the thing that Job is understanding is that his friends weren't the ones holding him up in the first place. So ultimately, people will fail us, but God is the only one who's able to uphold us and bring us through. Job's come to understand this, and that's kind of what is troubling him, because he knows that God's the only one who can sustain him, but he's got a lot of questions about what God is doing. So, chapter 21 and verse 1, Job replied, "Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on." So he's pretty well given up that they're going to listen to anything or respond in an appropriate way. But he said, if you want to give me any comfort, just be quiet for a minute, let me talk, and then you can continue with your barrage. I'm not going to, you know. So he says in verse 4, is my complaint directed to a human being? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I'm terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Because Job's problem is not with people, and it'd be a waste of time trying to take his complaint to people, because they're unable to really affect anything to his satisfaction. His complaint is against God, who has the power to rescue him, and yet hasn't rescued him. And a God who knows he's blameless and yet seems to want to blame him anyway. Who seems to ignore the wickedness of the ungodly and yet seems to have placed his life under a microscope. And so Job has got all these questions because he doesn't, as we know, he doesn't have the background to what's really happening to him. And he's gradually moving out of the place where his friends were. The reason Job was friends with his friends is because they thought about the world in the same sort of way. That's what we tend to do with we make friends with people that think like we do. And if their thinking is too different to ours, we have difficulty maintaining that friendship because we think about things totally differently and they never understand what we're on about. And so Job has come to this place with his friends because his worldview is shifting. And remember we said at the start that really that's the issue with Job, is that he's having this major change in the way he saw the world and the way that God operates in the world, and it's happening because of the experiences he's going through. But what God is doing is revealing himself to Job in a new way, in a deeper way, that's going to really help him to understand some stuff about God and who he is. But that process takes time, and the process is painful. So Job says to his friends, look, I'm impatient for an answer because I'm suffering here. And when I've got an answer, then that's going to help relieve my suffering. And it's something that his friends seem to have forgotten. And so he reminds them, he says, just stop for a minute and look at me. See what I'm going through and be appalled. Be terrified. Have some compassion for me. Don't just try and convince me of your worldview of retributive justice. Look at me and know that your understanding doesn't really fit the experience of my life. And so he's trying to say, look, it's enough of this. This is reality. This is what I'm going through. And he said, if the innocent suffer and the wicked prosper, and God, the only one who's in control and powerful and can actually do anything about it, seems to be uninterested, then we can only live in terror. So now his approach, rather than his words being, you know, we sort of have this thing in Job where he starts out responding to his friends, but then he often turns his discussion to like a conversation with God. This chapter is pretty much directed at his friends. So he says, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calf and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. Now, remember that Job's friends have just been saying to him that if you're wicked, your days are going to be cut short, you're not going to prosper, your cattle are going to fail to breed, you know, because that's the retributive theology thing. And so Job says, well, why is it that when you look around, that's not what you see? Why is it that we see wicked people who grow old and die in peace? Why is it that they increase in power? Why are their children established around them? Why do we see them safe and free from fear? And remembering that in the ancient Middle East, eternal life was a concept that people thought about in terms of generations. So that if you want to live forever, the way to live forever is by having lots of children, because then your name continues through your children and you're remembered, and that gives you eternal life. That was the concept in the Middle East of what eternal life was all about. And that was going to be challenged by Jesus, but also Job is beginning to understand that that's not what eternal life is. But he comes to say, you know, if your theology is correct, why do we see the wicked reaping the benefits of the righteous in this life? It seems that the rod of God's correction is never near the wicked. It only comes on those who've been righteous and sought after God. Of course, Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So we can kind of see that the counsel of Scripture implies that if we are faithful to God and if he loves us as a son, that we can expect that he would discipline us quickly. Whereas if we are not children of God, then his discipline is not going to follow after us in the same way. Because if we, like if I sort of let my kids do whatever they want, that wouldn't be me loving them, that would be me rejecting them. Because that would mean that I didn't care about them. And that, you know, live your life, do what you want. That's actually a rejection. Whereas if I discipline them and say no to them, because there's, you know, I want to keep them safe and in places where they're going to enjoy life, that discipline is actually a sign that I care for them. Isn't that right? One day you'll go, oh, yeah. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 5, or in Hebrews last week, it says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses a son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And this is kind of starting to feed into the Job's new theology. He's beginning to understand that this retributive mindset is not working, and that God is disciplining him. He doesn't know why, but he's starting to pick up that it's got something to do with God's attention on him. Let's go to verse 12. Still talking about the wicked, he says, they sing to the music of timbrel and lyre. They make merry to the sound of the pipe. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. And the whole thing of having time to be able to make music, when you're sort of living in an agricultural subsistence, there wasn't a lot of time in the day. You'd get up in the morning, work in the fields and, you know, what have you, and then end of the day, you're too tired to do anything, whereas the wicked are enjoying music because they've got lots of free time because they've got all the servants and so on. And Ecclesiastes 8:14 says, there's something else meaningless. That phrase comes up a lot in Ecclesiastes, what's meaningless on the earth. He says, the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So it's not only being observed by Job, but also Solomon observed it when he wrote Ecclesiastes. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes 8, if we go back to verse 12, it says, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. So there's this understanding that yet, even though we see wicked people prosper, it'll actually go better for a righteous person who has a hard life and things are difficult in the end. But that's an understanding that Job is coming to. Verse 14, yet they say to God, talking about the wicked, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stood aloof from the plans of the wicked. Now that leave us alone is really meaning to turn away from God and have no fear of him. As opposed to Job, whom God says that he turns away or shuns evil, and he's a friend of God. So we've got this sort of distinction drawn. But the people who are wicked say things like, let us make our own laws, let us choose our own lifestyle, let us live how we want to. So these things are not new in Australia or, you know, in other places in the world. This is sort of the mindset of man in rebellion against God. And they say things like, who is God that we should serve him? Which is actually what Pharaoh said when he was rejecting God's offer to release the Israelites and things to go well. In Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. So their evaluation of the value of relating to God is grounded in their own benefit. They're basically saying, what's it going to help us if we pray to this God? We don't need to pray to God. We can work out our own happiness. And, where they say, what would we gain by praying to him? Whereas Job is standing apart from the wicked, Because the reason he's in the predicament he's in, we know, is because he worships God not for the things that God would give him. He prays to God regardless of what he receives from the Lord, whether he receives anything or not. So Job stands apart from the independent spirit of the wicked. He knows that God is sovereign. But again, that's why he's troubled. His experiences don't match up with his expectation. Verse 17. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in his anger. How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said, God stores up the punishment of the wicked for their children. Let him repay the wicked so that they themselves will experience it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink from the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care about the families they leave behind when their allotted months come to an end? So, and again, we need to understand Job is talking to his friends, because his friends are saying that when if you behave wickedly, destruction will come quickly. That when you behave wickedly, you'll be blown away like chaff. And Job's saying, well, how often do you see that happen? How often do you see the wicked judged quickly? How often do you see God move suddenly and wipe away the wicked and bring calamity upon them because of his anger? He's saying, if the theory of retributive justice is true, show me the evidence. Because he's basically saying, I can show you evidence to the contrary, and the evidence I have is a lot greater than the evidence that they may have. He's saying, and you know, you can try and explain delayed judgment. Exodus 24:6 says, this is where God's appearing to Moses. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So we have this description of God, and part of his character and his name is that he is gracious and compassionate, and he blesses people to a thousand generations of those that are faithful to him. And yet for the wicked, he punishes the children of the wicked and the children's children. So we're talking about second and third generation. And Job asks the question, how is that justice? What do the wicked care about their descendants? They're wicked, so they don't care about their children. They don't care if the children are punished for the things they do, as long as they get to live in luxury. But what we see in that sort of revelation of who God is, the way God revealed himself to Moses, is that the blessing for those who are faithful to God is to a thousand generations. So that if we choose to be faithful to God, he will bless our children and their children and their children and their children and their children. There's a heritage of godliness that, and you see it run through families. Whereas the wicked, and, you know, the way God sets up the world, how he has set up the world, is that sin contains within itself its own penalty. So when we behave wickedly, the wickedness we do actually has within itself its own punishment. It's not like God has to move to bring punishment. So, you know, trying to think of an example. We'll go with one. In Romans it says that God, because of man's wickedness, gave them over to homosexuality. And so... in giving them over to homosexuality, and this is there was a session at the summer school Chris Whiting talked about, that homosexuality is not something that God is going to judge in one sense. It's that it is the judgment of God on a wicked nation, that he would give men over to desires for each other. Because the fruit of homosexuality is barrenness. There's no children that come out of that union. And so it has within itself the penalty. So the fruit of homosexuality is death, whereas the fruit of union between a man and a wife is children and, you know, blessing and so on. Do you understand? Anyway, that may be one for another day. Whereas the fruit of a godly life, there's no law against such things. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that actually bear fruit that's good in life. So, I probably wandered off track a bit there. But Job's asking the question, how is it justice if the children are punished for their father's stuff? And Job's really asking the question, well, what did my forebears do that I'm receiving this punishment now? Because I'm the one that's copying it, so it mustn't, and I know it's nothing I've done. And to say that it's something that my father or his father did, that, how is that fair to me? Because I'm enduring the suffering that they laid up for me. So we come to Ezekiel chapter 18, where it says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." So that's talking about the children being punished for the parents' wickedness. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is right and just. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns to what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing to the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of those other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain of shrines. He defiles his neighbour's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery. Does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offences they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of, and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear you, Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life because they consider all the offences they have committed and turn away from them. That person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences. Then sin will be on you, will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now, it's not like God had changed his mind and gone, well, yeah, that was a bit unfair, so now I'm only going to punish people for what they've done. That was always God's heart. Because if we go back to Exodus 24:4, it starts out by saying, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to a thousand to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So God is defined as a God who is quick to forgive, and he's looking for people to behave in a faithful way towards him. Now, if a man chooses wickedness, then his family is going to reap wickedness because that's the example that they've shown. And so you will find the children being punished because of the sins of the father. Then they grow up not knowing any different and continue to behave wickedly or are given an example of wickedness. So you would expect that judgment to follow. But if one of those sons turns back to God, God is quick to forgive, and then he's faithful to a thousand generations. So we see that God's character hasn't changed, that he's always been just. And it's our understanding of God that is perhaps the thing that's unjust, because we tend to want to put things in boxes and see them in a particular way. Let's go to verse 22 of Job 21. It says, can anyone teach knowledge to God, since he judges even the highest? One person dies in full vigour, completely secure and at ease, well-nourished and in body, bones rich with marrow. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side, they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. So Job asks his friends, if they have any instruction for God, then, seeing as what their worldview is not what we see on the earth, so obviously they must know better than God, because God's in control of the earth and what they are saying is not what he sees happening. So he's saying, have you got instruction for God? Maybe you need to tell him how to do his job, because this is not what we're seeing going on. He says, look at the evidence. Whether life is long or short, good or evil, we all end up side by side in the dust, on equal terms. It's not the way that you guys have been saying that things happen. Verse 27, I know full well what you're thinking, the schemes by which you would wrong me. You say, where now is the house of the great, the tents where the wicked lived? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts, that the wicked are spared from the day of calamity and that they are delivered from the day of wrath? So Job's saying, look, that's my argument, that there's no evidence for what you're trying to sell me. And he says, and I know what you want to do. You want to say, well, you bring us evidence. where are the tents of the wicked? Show us how rich and wealthy they are. And Job's saying, you only have to look around. They're everywhere. Just ask someone who's travelling. You know, he's saying, if you can't see the evidence for yourselves, then you haven't looked very far. It happens all over the world. The wicked people wield their worldly influence and through their wickedness build big houses with big walls and can afford to buy guards and set up, you know, stuff, storehouses, so that when trouble comes they seem to ride it out easy because they've accumulated all this wealth wickedly. And even if something terrible happens, they use their influence so that if there's a fire in the town, fire brigade come to them first because they're the influential people. And so they survive and all the other houses get burned. So he's saying this is the experience on earth. Yeah, and you don't have to look very far for that. He says if you took the time to step out of your safe religious cocoon and walk around for a bit in the cold light of day, then you could see this for yourself. Verse 31, who denounces their conduct to their face? Who repays them for what they've done? They're carried to the grave and watch is kept over their tombs. The soil in the valley is sweet to them. Everyone follows after them and a countless throng goes before them. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Job's saying the idea of retributive justice is constantly refuted by the evidence of the world we live in. Even in the grave, the wicked are watched over. They get the best spots, the best plots. They have big monuments. People carry them carefully to their graves. You know, you can think about the pharaohs of Egypt and the way they were, you know, protected and so on. And yet they live wicked lives. And, you know, you see the prophets, their bones are in caves and, you know, those that followed after God, their graves are often hidden. Matthew 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, Jesus is talking, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Job says, the valley of the wicked, everyone follows after them because they're looking to have these exalted lives, but we're not called to that. Prosperity or hardship are not the measures of the godly or the ungodly. And while Job is able to refute the retributive theology that his friends have, he doesn't really have an alternative yet, and that's his problem. That's why he's in such anguish. He's learnt that it's not valid to look at someone's life experience and draw simple conclusions about what God may or may not be doing. But the question is, where do you go from there? Is there a way to explain why the innocent suffer and the guilty go unpunished? Proverbs 3, Gail quoted this morning, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Because what his friends have done is that they've tried to lean on their own understanding to explain how God works. And Job has said, that's nonsense. It doesn't even make sense when you look at the world around you. But he's saying God's ways are, you know, who can instruct God? Job's saying, I don't really understand what's going on yet, but I know that you guys are wrong. And as we've learned, that there is no way forward without an understanding of the cross. Acts 2:22 says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you know, as you yourselves know. And this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You know, at the start, Job said, look at me and be horrified. And he's kind of in that. He's calling to us all to look at Jesus and be horrified, to clap our hands over our mouths that this innocent man would suffer so significantly. And the flip side of that is to also look in awe and in some sense terror, knowing that we as wicked people have received such blessing from God because Jesus suffered for us when he was innocent. So if we go back a couple of verses in Acts 2 to verse 20, it says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That it's only through the cross that what we see happening around us in the world ultimately makes sense. And that's the journey of discovery that Job is on, and what we're going to continue to see as we work through the rest of the book.